Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here from near and from not so near, God. We're just grateful to be gathered together in your name, Father, with a purpose to serve and love you and to know you better. God, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be able to turn to you this morning, Father, that we could adore you. Father, that we could praise you, that we could esteem you. We could honor you in a way, Father, that's fitting for who you are and that you are the creator God. And God, that there are many things in this life that are worthy of praise, God, but there's nothing that's worthy of worship except for you alone. God, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, Father, that your word would be clear. Father, I pray that your word would come forth with power because of your Holy Spirit, not because of me, Father, but because of what you do and how you work and how you've spoken through the ages, Father, through your Holy Scriptures. I pray, God, that this generation would be affected by your word, that the next generation, Father, would be affected by your word, God, and that your word would never be let go of, Father, that we would cling to it, God, as it is the words of life. Thank you, God, for this time this morning, Father. It's just such a privilege, Father, to gather together, spiritual fellowship, Father, to love each other, to encourage each other, God, to reflect who you are in one another, God, and have these real relationships. Thank you that we even have that. God, please just consecrate us. Help us to focus on you this morning, Father, and really think about and open our hearts wide to what it is that you have us for in store for changing ourselves, God. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Welcome to church. Delighted to be here this morning. I love preaching. Something, you know, that you do every week, sometimes you can take for granted, but I love the privilege of doing it. So thanks for having me. I'm really glad to be here. We're preaching through the book of Acts this morning. And it's been a great book so far. We're only about halfway through, so we have quite a bit of time together as we go through it and learn more. But if you can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. We are a Bible church. So in other words, please bring your Bible, download it on your device or have it. We provide Bibles. You can grab some of these up front anytime before service and just use them. But we will always be using the scriptures as part of our service. So just know that that's who we are and what we enjoy doing. And we'll be doing that this morning. So if you're a traditional, more old-fashioned person with, you know, a paper book, if you still use this, then prepare your fingers to flip. If you've got a device, then your finger muscles, you know, they adjust a little differently, but it's still the same idea. Acts chapter 14. Last week, we looked at Paul and Barnabas as they entered the city of Lystra. They'd left Iconium because the persecution had become quite intense, and so they moved on. They moved to the countryside. And the scripture tells us there that they, in verse 6 and 7, that they had fled to these surrounding cities. In other words, they had to flee for the safety of their lives. An interesting question that I didn't ask at that time, but I'd love to ask now is, when you flee, who or what do you flee to? You see, these men loved God with all their heart and they were devoted. And when they fled to another location so that they could be about the work of God. They didn't flee into themselves so they could be introspective and reflective. They fled and then began to flee to God to preach the word. And so what they did is they left Iconium, then they went to Lystra and Derbe. Now where we're picking up this morning, they're in the city of Lystra. And what happened just before this, which we preached on last week, was that Paul, having received power through the power of the Holy Spirit, was able to miraculously heal a crippled man. So basically, this man had been crippled since birth. The whole city and town knew of this guy because he'd been lame his whole life. So it was not some sort of deception, some sort of showmanship, but it was in fact a man who'd been sitting in the public market his whole life. And now all of a sudden, everyone who lives in this city blatantly sees this man gets up and he starts walking. And so that's where we're picking up as we start together this morning in verse 11 of chapter 14. Paul's just healed this man, and then the word of God here says in verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes. and they rushed into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, just like you. We are bringing the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." And we're going to stop there for this morning. So 11 through 15. Let's go back up for a minute. You know, we dealt with the fact that the Holy Spirit is the person, the spiritual being who produced this miracle last week. And you know, I got to admit, even for Christians and particularly for non-Christians, if they have the curiosity or the studiousness to read the scriptures, one of the things that we can all be tempted to do is look at an account like this and say, you know, I could kind of believe most of this, but I'm not sure about that miracle thing. Christians do this too, so don't feel bad about it. But what I want to do this morning is just point out for a moment before we really look at what's going on, is think about this passage. If you were to try to take the miracle part out of this story, it might taste a little bit better for you. Maybe a little bit easier to swallow. Maybe even someone who doesn't necessarily believe in God looks at it and is like, I don't know about miracles. But what I want to point out, whether you believe in miracles or not, is that if you push the miracle aside in your mind or say, hey, this is sort of I'm not in tune with that, you got to look at it and say, you know, the story doesn't make any sense without it. Do you notice that? If I was to remove the miracle from this story, what we just read in verses 11 through 15, there'd be no story to talk about. Why? Because the miracle itself is what astounded the people. It was the powder keg that got lit. It was the cause as to why this whole town area with all of these native people erupted into, "Paul and Barnabas, you're gods." So if in your mind you're like, hey, why don't we just take that miracle part out and then just sort of, it's easier to accept the rest of the story of the Bible, it doesn't work. And unfortunately, or fortunately, however you look at it, that's actually true with a lot of the scriptures. If you remove the supernatural acts of God in the scriptures, the things that the people are doing and saying and the way that crowds are reacting to them, they just don't make sense. And so there actually wouldn't be any story to tell here if the miracle didn't take place, but it did. So let's put that aside for a moment and really look at what is this crowd's reaction. What are they doing? Well, I think what's going on with people here is whenever we see something marvelous, we want to be able to explain it. We want to be able to explain it. You know, we see something amazing that's awesome, and the first thing in our mind, because in our human nature we're really curious, is we look for an explanation of what's going on. But here's how a lot of people look at the scriptures and look at the Bible. They say, hey, people back then were scientifically inept. In other words, they didn't know any science. They didn't have very much knowledge of nature. They didn't really know how the world worked. But today we do. So those people are generally pretty naive and actually ignorant. But if they'd lived today, then they would know that they shouldn't have reacted in the way that they did. This is a common thing you might hear. And what I want to say this morning about that is that actually people are the same. Yes, these people had less scientific knowledge than we do today. But what they do is they see something that happens in their life that astounds them. Whether you're Christian or not, you see things that are marvelous. I don't know if any of you are dads, but if you ever have a chance to go and you look at an ultrasound and you see your unborn child in your wife, it is astounding. I'm serious, guys. It's amazing. Like, you're looking at an image of a child and the baby's in there and you can see all the parts of the child inside the mother. And it is astounding. It's marvelous. You know, you just sit in that chair and you're like, this is incredible. It's amazing. We all get astounded by different things. Things marvel us. But at the same time too, you know, people are no different and we're all asking the same questions. You see, these people were trying to explain what they saw with their worldview, which was they had a lot of local I can't even say that word. Forget that word. They had a lot of gods they believed in that day in that town. So that was their explanation for what they saw. But what I'm getting at is people are all asking the same questions today. That's not changed. I want you to write down these five questions, or at least these five key words. Because this is the same thing that people are asking today. What are the most important questions in life? People are always asking this stuff. We don't necessarily talk about it as much in conversation, but we're often thinking about it to ourselves. The first one is origin. Origin. In other words, where do we come from? How did we get here? Everybody is seeking answers to that question. Whether you're a person of faith or whether you're not, everyone's looking for answers to that question. The second question that people are trying to answer is the identity question. These people then and us today, it's no different. People are trying to ask the question of who are we? What is our identity? What is that? The third question people are asking today that I'm sure they asked then, and they were looking for answers in their mind to answer these questions, meaning. In other words, why are we here? Like, what's the purpose of me actually being here? Is it just to take up space and consume resources? Or is there something else out there? Is there another reason for it? And a question tacked onto that is, can I really create my own meaning? In the absence of God, can I create my own meaning? Fourth question, morality. There's a hot button for you. But everybody is always pursuing and asking these questions and forming an explanation about what they see. Morality basically is asked the question, how should we live? How should a person live? Is there right and wrong? Is it relative to each person? Can you define your own morality? Is it subjective? Is it objective? Has it been decided outside of me or is it coming from within me? And the last question, number five, is your destiny. I'm not talking about fate. I'm talking about where do we go when we die? Or do we not? Where do we go when we die? Or do we not? Is that actually the end of things? These five questions are questions I think that people are constantly wrestling with, but usually not so clearly. They see things in their life that they marvel at, and it makes them pause, and they ask a deeper question because of what they saw, which is exactly what's happening here. But people are looking for answers to all five of those questions. Now, here's the thing that I want you to do. If you haven't already, you need to go through that list of questions and you need to write out what you think you believe at this point in your life. It's one of the most important things you could ever do in seeking out answers for yourself. If you don't have the answers to these five questions, or at least know what you believe about those five questions, you're a wandering person. You're a wandering person. You cannot have direction or goals, or abide in a way to proceed to those goals if you don't have a clear answer to those questions. And I'm not even telling you what I think those answers are. I'm just saying you've got to ask the real questions. When you see something that amazes you or causes mysteriousness in you and you don't have an immediate explanation for it, what do you do? How do you answer the question? Here's one of the things, though, that for people who are not of faith, particularly the Christian faith, here's one of the things that really stumps people with these five questions. Because, for example, science can get us a lot of answers about some of these questions. There's a lot of value in science. There's a lot of value even in some other religions that lead us towards answers in these questions. But the one thing that you've got to ask yourself once you've written out the answers to these questions is, does each of those answers to those five, do they actually make sense with each other? It's called the coherence test. And we're going to move on from this brainiac stuff in just a moment, but bear with me. In other words, if you've got answers in your mind to all five of these questions, do each of those answers actually make sense with each other? Or do you find, and it stumps you, that you've got an answer that you think is quite solid for one of those, but then you go to answer one of the other questions and you find that it actually contradicts the other answer you've written down? This is what stumps a lot of people outside of the Christian faith. And what I want to put before you is what I believe that Christianity answers these five questions, not just in sort of the best way that it has an answer for each of these, because lots of philosophies have answers for all these questions. But what I'm putting before you is that it's the best, clearest, coherent explanation for all five of these when you put them together. In other words, they all corroborate one another. It falls in line to a proper and logical narrative that makes sense. The answers that a Christian would answer these questions do not contradict each other. But I want to encourage you this morning to ask some deeper and hard questions. If you've got a journal, write in your journal. But these questions are things that people were trying to answer then and today. It's no different. But it's not just about the mind, because the people saw this crazy thing happen, and it is crazy. Watching somebody be miraculously healed is crazy. It's phenomenal. It's a miracle. And it's not just that in their mind they were curious and they looked for an explanation, and so they had this idea of these other gods explaining it, but also their heart adored it. How do we know that? Well, let's read again in Acts. What do they do? The first thing they do that we can see there in verse 11 and 12 is that they try to explain it. So they say, hey, look, these gods that we believe in, they've come down, and here's the explanation about what happened and why. But now it goes way beyond that, and this is what affects us for today especially. So now we're moving out of the brain stuff. Let's talk about the heart. Verse 13, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now, again, you can look at this and be, oh, these people were so naive. If they just had modern day science, they wouldn't have acted so foolishly. But you know what? There's stuff that we adore in the heart, and we are rushing to offer sacrifices to it. Mm-hmm. And that condition, that human condition, is the same. Yeah, these people probably, you know, had a religion that is probably extinct today and no longer even thought of. But the problem that I'm pointing to and sort of working towards is that these people were looking to worship something. They wanted to worship something or someone. And the truth is that from the Bible's point of view, we've all been designed and created and hardwired actually to worship someone or something. And from the Christian point of view, God says, I designed you in my image, therefore you have a blueprint in yourself that will draw you back to me. In other words, you're going to desire to worship someone and something. I'm trying to tell you that it's me, but I'm not going to make you do it. I'm not going to create you in such a way that you'll be programmed to do it, but you will have the inclinations that I had as the creator to worship something much greater than yourself. And so God says, look to me. And you notice, the priest of that religion, we do in our own heart, we rush to offer sacrifices to that person or thing that we love. So here's one thing to think about for this morning. One of the things to think about here is the difference between praise and worship. The difference between praise and worship. So, you know, in this story, what's going on and what's disturbing is that the people of this village, they're rushing to worship Paul and Barnabas. In other words, they want to worship men. And you don't have to look very far into politics, into the military, into sports to see that this is very, very common today, right? It's not any different. We're not taking bulls to them, but we're buying thousands of dollars worth of sports tickets, buying their video games, getting their autographs. I mean, people put their money and their heart and their desire to the things and people they worship. It's not really any different. But something's gone really astray with this. And what Paul is telling them, look in Acts with me again. He's trying to clarify what's gone really wrong. He asks them and he says, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. We've got two ways that we get this worship thing messed up or this praise thing messed up. The first one is that we're actually looking for the praise of the worship of other people. We like it. We enjoy it. And we look for it. We want it and we desire it. Why? Because we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to be liked. We want to be reputable. Look in Psalm 146 for a minute. Psalm 146, verse 3. The psalmist writes there in chapter 146, starting in verse 3, he says, do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they returned to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Verse 5, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. Similar language to Acts 14. What's he saying there? What's Paul saying in Acts 14? This stuff, this worship of men, it's worthless. Even though we want it so badly, whether we're giving it or we're trying to get it, the writer here and Paul saying is, it's worthless. Why? Because any investment that we put in people beyond what they should properly get, the scripture says, what's going to happen to it? It's just going to end. Their spirit departs. They go to the ground, like all of us will one day. And on that day, their plans come to nothing. So in other words, the people we adore, the people we actually in sort of some ways kind of worship, is saying it's off because it's all going to end. It's going to come to an end. And it's in vain. It's worthless. But it's not just that it's worthless. It's actually condemning from the Bible's point of view. And this is the bad news for us and for today. The bad news is that this desire either to be worshiped or to give worship to someone other than God is condemning for us. It's condemning for us. So a good question is, well, how do I know whether the thing that I'm thinking about other people has gone too far? Like, how do I know whether I just respect someone and maybe they inspire me and so I want to be like them, which of course that's a good thing, versus they're a person I actually worship? How would I know? Here's some questions you can ask yourself. If this person was no longer in my life, would I ask questions like, what would I do? They're everything to me. You might have thoughts like, I can't even imagine meaning in my life without them. The thought of, I'd be directionless without them. In some cases, I'm not even sure if I'd want to keep on living if they weren't in my life. Now, I'm not saying these things because we all lose loved ones, okay? So I'm not saying this to be insensitive, to that fact. But there's a line. There's a threshold. And when we aspire and worship people and we begin to ask these kinds of questions, we've gone too far in our heart. And the truth is that all of us have done this in one way or another in front of God. Another way to look at it would be just to reverse it and say, what is it that I won't do? Or what is it that I won't say for fear that those people won't praise me? That's the other way to look at it. Because a lot of people are like, oh, no, I'm not that devoted to anybody. Nobody's got me that fascinated with them where I would actually feel any of those things. But the other question is what is it that you don't do or you don't say in front of God because you're afraid you won't get the praise of other people? There's the other question. And those are the things that really get at us, and we have to answer those questions honestly. God says you're standing in a lostness because you've already done this. Flip over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 10. I want to look there in Paul's writing at verse 18. Paul writes there, chapter 10, 2 Corinthians, verse 18. He says, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Why do I bring the scripture up? Because we've already talked about people looking for praise from others. But what's the other big problem with our human character? We praise ourselves. That's probably the bigger problem. And Paul's touching on it here. in a spiritual sense, saying, I want to shake you up and wake you up, because there are people who are around him at this point in time in history who were commending themselves about themselves, judging themselves by themselves, and they looked pretty good to themselves. But Paul's saying, you have dangerously missed what's important. That you're looking for commendation from others because you essentially praise yourself. Whereas he's saying what you ought to be doing and what I think causes you to be ultimately lost is because you actually don't look for commendation from God. And he's saying the commendation from God essentially is the only one that accepts approval or gets approval. There is no amount of praise you can put to yourself, no amount of commendation you can put to yourself that will get God to accept you. Paul says only God makes that decision. And frankly, with what he's looking at right now, it's not that acceptable. We haven't performed well enough to be commended by God. This is really, really important for people who have been around church for a long time or been around spiritual things for a long time. It can blind us to the scriptures and cause us to not really use the scriptures in an honest way with ourselves. We can even look at ourselves and get a little inflated about things. Look with me over in 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, that's where we are now. Look in, Well, I'll just paraphrase it for you. There's a real danger with us in the sense that when we praise ourselves, we're looking to get God's approval by what we do. So let me read something to you. In John chapter 8, Jesus starts to hone in on this in verse 54. He says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It's my Father who honors me. This is powerful because even Jesus himself, who actually deserves commendation, who actually deserves to be approved because he's perfect, even deflects it and says, the Father. If I'm trying to honor myself, it's worthless. It's meaningless. It's the Father himself who ought to be honored. Look, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. That was a nice exclamation mark there. First Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to kind of bring this point home here. If you look there with me, starting in verse 4 and 5. The Bible says there, Paul writes, he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. There's two things in there. Again, don't commend yourself. We can do this by even looking at our spiritual journey and say, hey, you know what? I've got pretty strong faith. I repented pretty well. I sure did a good job of repenting that. I've never made that mistake again. There's a danger there with a self-praise about who you are, which is actually, it's not been accomplished by you. It's been accomplished by Christ in you. But there's a danger in taking it for ourselves. And God says, don't you dare try to commend yourself. But while that message is kind of strong and sounds a little bit strict, do you see how amazing and precious it is what's being said in here? Do you catch in there at the end of verse 5 that the Bible records and promises that at that time, each will receive his praise from God? That's amazing. That's incredible. The Bible records here in a bunch of other places that the God, the Creator God, in us puny creation, he's actually going to be singling people out and giving them praise. He's going to commend people. And this is why the gospel is so hard to understand sometimes. Because on one hand, in our human nature, we say, we puff up and we say, God, look at what a good person I've been. I am ready for your commendation. I have certainly earned it. And God says, no, you're the worst. And the reason why is because you've spent most of your life commending yourself and acting in such a way that not only does not get my commendation, but you do it because you want other people to commend you as well. And that's shameful. He says, but what happens is that my son will die for you and give you the honor that you don't deserve. And when he does that for you, then after he's done that for you and you've received this free gift of grace and you're walking by the Spirit, God says, at some point, I'm going to praise you. That should blow you away that God is that astoundingly loving. It's like, you know, if you've got a little kid and they come up to you and they, you know, they show you something they've made, you're like, wow, often it's the strangest thing you've ever seen. But what do? You can't even help it if you're a parent. You light up and you're like, that's amazing. It's beautiful. It's incredible. Show me more. Tell me what it means. And God's like, I'm going to do that with you. It's not because your artwork is so incredible. It's because my son died for you. And you've been made commendable because of him. Jesus really wanted us to get this. Take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 while we're there. So just go over to chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. Paul writes in his instruction there, his reminder is what? He says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. We're not talking about physical bondage here. We're talking about the worship of men, the seeking of praise, the giving of praise. Don't become a slave to your own ego, nor a slave to those egos of other people. But be reminded that to purchase you and set you free from such a ridiculous life, my son died. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to see the wisdom in this. You may not believe in the resurrection. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus. But if you live in this world long enough, you know that if there is no check and balance for men and women who seek praise from other people, they turn into one of two horrible types of monsters. The first one is the brute, the pig-headed, the stubborn bully who will not listen to anyone because he or she loves himself so much they will not take any input, any thought from anyone because they literally commend themselves so much that everything they do has a right to be done. These make the worst bosses, the worst parents, and the worst political leaders. And they make the worst people like us. The other extreme is you care about people worshiping and praising you so much that you have no will of your own. You're spineless. You're like a wave being tossed back and forth in the ocean. In whatever circumstances going on, you change your belief. You actually change your conviction. You change who you are because you want people to crave you and like you and appreciate you and desire you so much you don't even know who you are. You're lost in who you are. You're actually everybody else. You're not even yourself. So you don't really have to be a Christian to look at the wisdom here and say, wow, when you carry that to its logical end, it's pretty bad. But God offers a third way. God says, I want to redeem you from those two extremes. Because if you keep following it, you're going to end up being one of those two people. He says, look, my son died for you. He's offering you a path out. He's offering to redeem you and give you worth that you don't deserve. I want to finish the sermon this morning with Romans chapter 2. You see, you could look at this passage and you could kind of think about some of the thoughts that we've been talking about this morning. You could say, well, to yourself, is the main message here that basically the change that I need is I need to deflect or redirect compliments? Is that sort of what this means? Like, just don't like take the compliments too much? Like redirect them. Romans chapter 2. It goes much deeper. Paul writes to the Romans and he says there in verse 29, No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Forget the circumcision and forget the Jewish part for now. It's another theology discussion. What I want you to see is that Paul is saying it's inwardly. Inwardly. And he's saying it's not by the written code. In other words, it's not how well you follow those rules, whether they're Christian rules or whether they're American rules or whether they're military conduct or whatever. Those things don't matter. He's saying it's by the heart inwardly. That's what matters. When Jesus dies for you, he sets the heart free. He pays the price to set that free. But even beyond that, who is accomplishing this inner heart work? Is it our work? The scripture clearly tells us that the person who's doing that work, enabling you to follow Jesus, enabling you to repent, enabling you to have faith, is who? It's the Spirit. The Spirit enables you to do it. He's the one who gives you the power to follow and do it. And so the deal here is that we can't, even if you're religious and spiritual, you cannot get puffed up in what you do in God. Seriously, one of the biggest tests for spiritual people or just for successful people in the world is, what do you do with praise when you get successful? You know, a lot of you students, you have big dreams. You want to be successful when you get out of college. But a huge acid test for you guys is going to be, what are you going to do if you are successful? And what will you do with the praise and the commendation that you get from other people? What will you do with it? Jesus says, know that you're not commendable before God, but that if you allow me to offer my ransom to you, then you will be worthy of God the Creator saying, if you've taken on my Son and his worthiness, and by the power of the Spirit begin to walk in his life, I am going to praise you like one of my little children. Amen? Amen.